Daniel chapter 5. And this is yet another time, like when I was in the book of Isaiah particularly, as I went to study it, just the depth and the treasure that I get from preparing this lesson that I can't possibly pass on to you. It was just incredible. And finding a direction to go today in Daniel 5 was interesting. On your outline, you have a quote by Matthew Henry. Here's what his take was on chapter 5. He says, "We have here Belshazzar, the king, very gay." Boy, that word's changed a lot, hadn't it? "But all of a sudden, very gloomy, and in straits in the fullness of his sufficiency. See how he affronts God, and how God affrights him. And wait what will be the issue of this contest, and whether he that hardened his heart against God prospered." Well, we know the end of the story. We know how Belshazzar ends up in this story. But that was one way of approaching this text. John MacArthur took a different take on it. He says, "I believe all civilizations follow the pattern of Babylon. They rise up to great heights, become filled with pride, are characterized by self-indulgence and materialism, and begin to descend into debauchery until they are destroyed. Psalm 9:17 says, 'The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God.' When a nation forgets God, its doom is certain. What were the devastating sins that caused Babylon to fall? Some of them are paralleled in America today." And as we go through Daniel chapter 5, you'll see these things. And you go, man, that's this country. That's who we are. And that was his take on it. Walvoord, in his excellent book on Daniel, takes more of an archaeological and historical perspective as he digs into the recent finds and things that verify the book of Daniel. And that in itself is very interesting. Another commentary I use is called the Pulpit Commentary by Spence, Thomas, and Adney, and a host of other biblical scholars. And they go into the minute detail of the languages. They'll have the Hebrew, they'll have the Greek, the Septuagint, the Aramaic, and go on the nuances of the words and how it's translated into the Greek and how the various words and how it was assembled verify God's direction in this great book. And if you have any doubts, and there are doubts out there by many scholars on the authenticity of Daniel, as we've discussed, if you have any doubts, those would be some great books to go to because they really, really verify, you know, through the historical accounts that have just recently come up. And I've got kind of a take on this. We go into chapter 12, we know Daniel. God tells Daniel to conceal the word until the end times. And I kind of think that's kind of what's been going on in history and archaeological finds, that these things have been coming open almost in recent times to uncover some of these mysteries in the book of Daniel. So I really do appreciate their research. But you know something, I didn't need that to understand just the reading of the book of Daniel, because, and I know many of you feel the same way, I'm convinced that this is the inspired Word of God. You know, I didn't have to hear these arguments. And some people do. And you may have to use these arguments when you're challenged by somebody on your faith. But I didn't have to do that. In fact, as I read through this one passage stood out just glaringly to me as the theme of the passage. And I have it written up there in the top. It's Daniel, it's 5, verse 22. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this." And we're going to talk about what all of this is here as we come up to it. 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, when Donald Rumsfeld resigned, and all the pundits got on the news and were saying different things, George Stephanopoulos said, Rumsfeld could read the handwriting on the wall. Now, that's a biblical cachet. And as I looked and heard that, and as I get into Daniel chapter 5, because we know it's the handwriting on the wall, all the biblical cliches that are out there, like his left hand doesn't know what his right hand is doing. And how many people out there use these biblical cliches to make one point or another? So here's a list of biblical cliches that you can think of, and you'll recognize some of these. In fact, the other night at our office open house, we had a guest speaker that used the cliché, one of these biblical clichés, and let's see, is it on that one? Nope, must be on the next one, but. Oh, it's on there? Oh, okay. And Matt, what is it? Okay, and he said, go the extra mile. And he said, what does it mean to go the extra mile? He went on to explain what it means to give a little extra effort. But that's not what it is in context. Matt, remember what it is in context in Scripture? Go the extra mile? Twain. In the Old King James, go with him twain, go the extra mile. So you see how all these biblical cliches have made it into our everyday language. I love, well, land of Goshen. How many have heard that one? You know, old folks use that one a lot. Well, land of Goshen, you know, like that, okay? But you can see a lot of a thorn in my side, the pot called kettle black, those are all good ones. Practice what you preach. Let's see, another one, the fly in the ointment. That's a good one from Ecclesiastes. Never count your chickens before they hatch. Now, down here I have, this is what it is from Jeremiah, like a bird that hatches eggs she has not laid. And that's kind of where we get, don't count your chickens before they hatch. So we get all these great biblical cliches. Another cliche that we use, and I'm not sure it's biblical, but it kind of has a foundation here, is lessons learned. Now, when I was in the military, we had these exercises, and part of the exercise at the end was lessons learned. And we would sit down and go through the whole exercise, what we did right, what we did wrong, and we would publish the lessons learned. And it went out throughout all the Air Force that you learned these things so that when you encountered the same similar situation, you learned from that lesson so you didn't have to repeat that. Unfortunately, over the 20 years in the military, we relearned lessons over and over again. But here's the proposition. Knowing the truth and rejecting it is the worst of sins. God's handwriting is on the walls of our hearts, our conscience bearing witness that, and our thoughts alternately accusing or else defending us. That's Romans chapter 2. The lesson really has been taught, and the truth is for all of us to see. Now, is this going to be a lesson learned or a lesson not learned? What are the three R's of education? They are reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, we're going to talk about the three R's of godly education, reliance, responsibility, and recompense. We'll outline those here as we come up. But before we do that, we need to kind of look at a historical background. We've been through the history a little bit. We know that the Babylonian Empire came to its great heights under Nabopolassar, and as he defeated the Assyrians, and then his son Nebuchadnezzar rose to the throne. We've studied him in the last few chapters. And so we know of his greatness, we know of his fall, we know of his repentance and coming back. And we know, as Jeff taught last week, about that fall and that comeback, that, yeah, there's really a good indication that maybe Nebuchadnezzar was actually a believer. So, but now, after when he dies, the kingdom starts to crumble. And his son, how would you like to be named Evil? We talked to Mrs. Knievel, Mr. and Mrs. Knievel about that. That's the only guy I know named Evil in this age, Evil Knievel. But Evil Merodach was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And yeah, he was evil. And he didn't last because Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, we don't know her name, married Nergal-Sharezer. And Nergal-Sharezer, Evil's brother-in-law, murdered him. So he took over and ruled, as you see there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had another daughter. Well, let's go back for first of all. Their son, Labashi Marduk, ruled 2 months. He only had 2 months because of the other daughter, Nitocris, I guess, she marries Nabonidus. Okay? And Nabonidus assassinates Labashi Marduk. So there's a lot of things going on, and it's not good. And the empire keeps going downhill. Now, Nabonidus, out of his 17 years as the king, he spent 10 years out in the countryside. And his mother was the high priestess of the moon god, and so he went out and he was restoring all of the shrines and the temples out in the empire of Babylon and left his son, Belshazzar, to rule in Babylon. Now, when we come up in chapter 5, all of a sudden, we've been Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden, the king is Belshazzar. And Daniel hasn't given us any idea of where these things have come from. Historians have pointed these out, and this is one of the controversies. Belshazzar is not a king. He's not listed anywhere in the historical records as a king, but Daniel calls him a king. And here's why. because Nabonidus is out in the countryside. He's left his son to rule in Babylon, in the fortress Babylon. And so rightfully, you know, Belshazzar is the king of Babylon because he's ruling there in the city. So that's how it goes. Now, we see in the passage we're going to read today that Belshazzar is called Nebuchadnezzar's son, probably his grandson. And you know, in Scripture, a son could be the son of a grandfather. It would be that's how it was passed along. So that's probably what we have here. He was probably not the actual son, but probably the son of his daughter, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, so therefore his grandson. Now, we remember in chapter 2 about the dream that we had of Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, "You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." Now, if you think about what prophets, the truth of a prophet, if what he said came to pass, then he was indeed a prophet. Now, Daniel's still alive here, and these prophecies are coming to pass. And in Daniel chapter 5, we have when this inferior kingdom is now going to overpower the Babylonian Empire. And that's what happens here. History records that Nabonidus came back to Babylon, but the Persians had already surrounded the city. They were already out there conquering the land. And he was either captured and killed or captured and put into prison, or he exiled and escaped, but was out of the picture nonetheless. And that leaves Babylon surrounded. They're surrounded in the countryside, and here's some artist renditions of what they think Babylon looked like. The point is, this is a massive, massive fortress. It's a huge fortress. It's defended well, not just by the soldiers that are inside, but it's massive walls. You can't get through this. It's impossible to get through this. The Euphrates River runs right through the middle of the town, so they were self-sufficient. It's been about 23 years have elapsed between the events that we had last week in chapter 4 to the night of this feast. Now, the city is under siege. It's been surrounded. You can see this is kind of the restored Babylon there at the top, and you can see the massive walls that existed that would be just very, very difficult to penetrate by an army. They didn't have the mechanisms and the weapons to breach the walls, so they were safe. And they were sufficient for 20 years. Their food supply and everything they could do within the city would last them 20 years. You know, Belshazzar thinks, we can outlast these folks. They're not coming in. Another depiction of Babylon, you can see the Euphrates River running to it, and you can think of these walls being outside, so this river running through is also walled off, as we'll find out next week in chapter 6, because the Persians do enter into the city. But that night, this has often been called Belshazzar's feast, and so they're having this great big feast. What he's doing is thumbing his nose at the Persians outside the gate. Can't get to us. And so he's got all of his nobles and all of the ruling class. They're all here at this feast, and they're thumbing their nose at the danger that lurks outside. Now, before we can get to the three R's of a godly education, we've got to get through five R's that lead up to that. And the first of the five R's is revelry of the unconcerned. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, there are four characteristics to unconcerned revelry. The first one is arrogant self-confidence. Arrogant self-confidence. I mean, this is a huge banquet. It's in a huge banquet hall. And archaeologists have found in the ruins of Babylon a room that fits this description. So that he could have easily had a big banquet where he had 1,000 of his nobles and all these people gathered there. Now remember, the Persians are outside the gate. the walls are 15 square miles of Babylon, these massive walls. We talked about the two chariots that could go along the wall. And so they feel like, well, we're self-sufficient. And what they're doing is, Persians, I scoff at you. There's no way you can get in. And he's given the rest of Babylon the idea that they aren't going to get us. We have self-confidence. We can sustain ourselves. Therefore, here's another cliche, eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, the rest of that is because tomorrow you're going to die. Okay, so that's the whole attitude. And that second characteristic is debauchery. Debauchery. Archaeologists discovered what they call the Nabonidus cylinder, and it's really the first recorded history that Belshazzar actually existed. So he was about 36 years old at the time of Daniel, chapter 5. So that's about how old that he is. And what the cylinder said about him, that he was a decadent, idolatrous, immoral, he was not a good man. And this feast shows exactly that. The fact that his harem was present at one of these feasts is part of the debauchery that's going on at this feast. His wives and his concubines were all there. And no doubt in anybody's mind that this was a drunken orgy feast worthy of any Mardi Gras that we would have in our country. The third characteristic, idolatry. They praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They probably had a toast to each and every one with those goblets. Every toast, full goblet, down. A drunken feast. The fourth characteristic is blasphemy. Now, they brought these gold vessels. They've been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar stored them. Now, we don't know, it doesn't say in Scripture, that did Nebuchadnezzar have a different thought after this? He never used them. We never see any record of him bringing them out. He originally put them into the temple because this represented the gods of Israel that we know as the one true God. When he finally recognized the one true God, you know, what was his thought about these? Because they never came out. He put them in there to say, we've got their gods captive. They are not greater than ours. But Nebuchadnezzar found out, as we know in chapter 4, that is not the case. And he made everybody bow down to the God of the Israelites. So they brought him in there, and now Belshazzar is using these vessels to mock God. It's blasphemous. Romans 1 says, for even though they knew God, and Belshazzar, as we'll see, knew about this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Even though that's a New Testament passage in Romans, we see that over and over again throughout history, that that's what men do. They blaspheme God in so many ways. The next is the revelation from the sovereign God. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is exactly what Belshazzar is doing in this case. He is bringing on God's wrath. Now, the revelry and the celebration comes to an abrupt halt. You can imagine. Maybe you can't imagine. I can't imagine. The hand appears on the wall, and all of a sudden, the merriment is stopped. And it's for all to see. As historians look at this, they're probably putting together the fact that Belshazzar is he's at the head table, obviously, and maybe he's above the crowd, but he's in the most prominent part of the banquet hall. He's probably the one giving the toast. He's up there by the lampstand, it says in Scripture. So this is the focal point of everybody in the entire place. Maybe there were gasps. Maybe he was out there talking to people, and all of a sudden, ah! And he turns around, and they're pointing. He turns around and looks, and he sees a hand writing on the wall. He sees the fingers, and it's not writing with a utensil. The finger is making the marks and the indentions in the plaster on the wall. Frightening. Another archaeological discovery was that they found a large room just exactly like that that has plaster on the wall. Now you think, oh man, did they find the inscription? No, they didn't. That would have been cool, but they didn't find that. But they did find a place that fits this description. Next of all, in all of this, God is patient. God is patient, but He is not mocked. He is not mocked. Now, the king may not fear the Persians who are outside the gate. But think about this. Think about Moses and the Ten Commandments, because Moses got to witness something like this as God wrote the Ten Commandments on the rock, on the stone tablets. So now here Belshazzar is, you know, where he's watching, where Moses watched this being written on stone, Belshazzar is now turning to jello. Think about this. Think of the description we just heard. His knees are knocking. I mean, he can't even stand. He is so frightened. Zephaniah 1:15 says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Belshazzar is terrified. And we see that. I mean, here he is in the presence of God, the hand writing on the wall, and he is terrified. Next, we see a request of a terrified king. Verse 7. "The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom.' Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed." This was the king's desperate attempt for knowledge. He called aloud. Now, the wise men are readily available. They all come running in. Were some of them in the banquet itself? I don't know. But it just says they were readily available and they came in. My kingdom for a... We have horse here. My kingdom for a... Anybody heard that one? What do you say, Matt? Horse? Anybody have anything different? Horse. That's correct. I just want to make sure you were confident on horse. My kingdom for a horse. Now, I don't know if that's scriptural, but I tell you what, this is what Belshazzar is thinking right now. You know, I don't care about my kingdom, and that's what the expression means, my kingdom for a horse. My kingdom is worthless. It means nothing. Get me a horse and get me out of here. That's what Belshazzar is thinking. He's promised, if you think about the promise that he's made, and think about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and the promise he made in his dream interpretation, first of all, he wanted everybody to tell him what the dream was. And he says, "And if you can't tell me these things, off with your heads." He doesn't make this kind of threat. He just says, "I want someone to tell me, and tell me now, bring these guys in. And if you tell me, then, you know, I'm not sure what I'm going to hear, but this can't be good. I will make you third ruler in the kingdom." Now, third ruler is kind of interesting. What is third ruler? Well, is that going to be Belshazzar, then somebody, then you, if you get to answer this correctly? Or is that a reference to the true king of Babylon, you know, his father, and then Belshazzar, and then you? So you're actually second in command in the kingdom of Babylon. It's not going to matter, because as the night ends, so does Babylon. So whether they get this or not, it isn't going to matter. But, of course, Belshazzar doesn't know that at this time. So, they don't give any kind of reason here why they couldn't answer it. You can think back, well, did some of these guys know about Daniel? They know about the last dreams. They know all these things. They're afraid to answer. Or they see something that they've never seen before. Who knows? Or they went in there and they saw the inscription. They go, "I have no clue. I have nowhere to go." Remember we talked about their book of dreams and all these things and all the things that these guys had come up with? It was not in their books. There was nothing that they could do to read the inscription. Now, when the wise men come in, Belshazzar's attitude changes a little bit. Okay, these guys are in. He's a little more calm. But look there at verse 9. When they said they can't do it, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. What is going to happen? He was scared. He got out of his fear a little bit, and now he's even worse off than he was when he saw it on the handwriting on the wall. Now, Belshazzar's wives and his concubines, they're already at the feast. They're already there. So, when we see in the next one, the recollection of a queen, verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. There was probably a great ruckus going on outside, and she said, "What's going on?" And she had some insight and came into the banquet hall. She wasn't there before. She speaks and says, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Okay, we see this queen, she's got a recollection, but she's confident there's going to be an answer. "Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Daniel might declare." No, Daniel will declare. I've got confidence in this guy. I've seen him in action. You've seen him in action. She probably was an eyewitness. She was probably the queen mother. She could very well have been the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know that. The fact that she wasn't in the banquet hall lends you to believe that, you know, she was not the wife, so she was not the present queen, except maybe the queen mother, like the queen mother of England. Okay? We know that she had an intellectual knowledge of God, but she's not a believer. We can see that in her words. She says, "In whom is the spirit of the holy gods," plural. So she really doesn't understand. She has intellectual knowledge of what Daniel has. She was an eyewitness to the demise of Nebuchadnezzar and being out as a cow out in the pasture for those 7 years. And she was an eyewitness to his repentance and his coming and to know the one true God. But she wasn't a believer. Where have we seen that before? This intellectual knowledge. In our study of the book of Hebrews, remember those Jews that were there in that congregation that the writer writes, that they had this intellectual knowledge, but they had not yet committed themselves to faith and trust in the true God. She has intellectual knowledge and confidence that Daniel can do this because the spirit of these gods are in him. The next thing we see is the resume of Daniel. The resume of Daniel. Verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message.'" And Daniel's sitting there, "No surprise to me." That's not in the scripture. I read that part. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. "But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." First, we find out in all of this, Belshazzar is without excuse. He's out without excuse. Because Romans 1, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident within them." He's without excuse. He's like all of us. All of us are without excuse. Now, Daniel is a known prophet of God. But how come, and you know, we know his rise under Nebuchadnezzar, how come Belshazzar doesn't know about Daniel and know about this, and how come he hasn't consulted him before? He knew about it, but why did he pass him off? Well, Daniel's older now, and it could be that this young whippersnapper comes in and has all his buddies around him, And he says, I don't need to hear what you have to say. Here's what I will do. I will go with my friends, and I have more confidence in them. I grew up with them, so these are my consultants. We see that all the time. As a new leader comes on, they bring on all their cronies, and a lot of those guys who really had true wisdom, they kind of push them out to the outside. Well, this is the situation we find Daniel confronting now that he's, okay, I'm desperate now. I will go to Daniel. I'll do that. So we find the Proverb 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we see that same example in 1 Kings. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer the people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with a young man who grew up with him and served him. We find that same situation. What happened to Rehoboam? It wasn't good. What's going to happen to Belshazzar? It's not good. But Daniel is about to give this young whippersnapper a lesson. He's going to give him a lesson. And now he's going to reveal the three R's of a godly education. And he does this in the form of a sermon. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. I'm not enticed by your promise of money and power. That doesn't interest me. And I'm not inclined to tell you what you want to hear. You may want to hear some good things. You probably want to hear some good things after this. You want this to be good news. I'm only going to tell you the truth of the inscription. But first, you're going to have to listen to my sermon." You know, now, the king could have said, no. "No, cut the sermon, pal. Get right to the point and just tell me what this means." But he doesn't. Remember, he's jello. He's a desperate, terrified man. So he's going to listen to Daniel in the sermon. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father." Starting off with an illustration. "Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes." This sermon steps on toes. This is a rebuke to Belshazzar. This is a rebuke. This is what your father went through. This is how he repented. This is what he recognized. And this is the truth about the true God. Not gods. I have no spirit of gods in me. This is the spirit of the true God. Verse 22. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Belshazzar has sinned against the truth. He knows it. He knows the knowledge of the truth. "But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, and of bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, do not hear, and do not understand. That is the nature of these gods that you're bringing glory to, and you don't have a clue. You have rejected the truth." Here's the theme of the sermon. "But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." And from this verse, we get the three R's of a godly education. Here they are revealed. First, reliance. "But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways." We sang about that this morning. We understand God has our every breath in His hand. Everything that we do, we are under God's guiding and directing hand. Everybody is under the sovereign hand of God, even Belshazzar, and he hasn't recognized it. He has not acknowledged that, even though he knew these things. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He gives to all people, life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him, for and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. That's God. That is the sovereign God of the entire world. He is the Creator, and He is the Sustainer. And Belshazzar, you don't understand that. It's been there for you to see. You knew this all along. You've rejected the truth. It's God's mercy and His kindness on all of creation that He gives us our next breath. And Belshazzar, you don't understand it. You have a responsibility. We need to rely on this God who is sovereign, and we have a responsibility to this God. And that responsibility, what's line number five? Everybody remember line number five? The purpose in life is to seek self-satisfaction. That's line number five. That's what the world wants you to understand. That our purpose is to seek self-satisfaction. Especially this time of the year. Look at all the things that we the advertisements for Christmas gifts and buying and purchasing and toys. And, I mean, it's pervasive all over the TVs and the networks. When the football games come on, what are they trying to promote? I mean, it's that six-pack that's going to get you the glory and the girl and everything else. You can't see a football game without that being drummed into your head over and over and over. We're a nation of intoxication. We're a nation of debauchery. And when you read MacArthur's sermon on this, he goes into great detail on this. And you yourself know this. But we have a responsibility. And that responsibility, the corollary to line number five, is what? What is our responsibility to a holy God? What is it? To glorify Him, to bring Him glory. And look what happens. You have not glorified this God, Belshazzar. You have not glorified Him. You knew all this. And you haven't stepped up to the responsibility that you have before the God that created you. You have not glorified Him. It's commanded. To glorify God is commanded. 1 Chronicles 16:28. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. How great Thou art. That's what we're supposed to do. We are to ascribe glory to the great and awesome God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body. That's our responsibility. We have the three R's of education. These three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, this is the foundation of all the other education things that we do. That's why they're the three R's. It's the foundational. These are foundational for us to understand that we rely on a holy God and we're responsible to a holy God because there is going to be recompense. Recompense. That's reward. That's pay. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There is going to be recompense. Then the hand was sent out from Him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many tekel up Harrison. This is the interpretation of the message. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and put it an end to it. Tekel. And you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Now, there are many theories about how the inscription was written. I've read them all. There are all kinds of things that are out there. Well, it was written in a different language that these guys didn't understand. Well, it was various obscure symbols. Well, it's Aramaic without vowels. It was written vertically. Well, it was written backwards. What's it called when you have all the letters scrambled up and you got to solve it? That's called a what? Whatever it's called. We got to figure out what the word is. Well, maybe that's what it was. And only Daniel had the knack at figuring out how to unscramble the words. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. All it said, it was written up there, and these guys, the wise guys, couldn't read it. Only Daniel could read it and understand it. He was the only one. That's what Scripture tells us. Well, however they were written, This is the interpretation. This is where it comes out. Now, meaning means numbered. We know this because this is what Daniel tells us. Or it's in the vernacular, you know, Belshazzar, your number is up. Your days have been numbered. Your number is up. It's time. And he says it twice for emphasis. We know the God who Daniel's just told him, the God who appoints whom he appoints. And you know, guess what? Your time is up. Your appointment is over. Your kingdom has been numbered. Tikal has a double meaning. It means either to be weighed or to be found too light. And in the scales, when they would balance things, if you know they had the weight that was the constant, and if something was too light, you know, that was down, hey, that's too light. You know, you're cheating me. You're supposed to give me this amount, and it's too light. The weight's supposed to balance out here. It's too light. So that's probably what it comes here. You don't measure up. You've been found wanting. Now, by dropping the first letter, which is whatever language this is, they think, is probably means and you have the word Pharisee. And that's a plural word, so it must have been some kind of known language that these guys are figuring this out, because Daniel uses the word Perez, which is the plural form, and it could very well be a play on words. And it could Perez, Persians, that's kind of what scholars think that is going on here. But in any case, the literal translation would be numbered, numbered, too light, divided. And then Perez, as Daniel uses it, is the Persians, because he gives exactly what it is. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar was being recompensed for the deeds done in the body. And he had all these deeds we talk about, the debauchery, the blasphemy, and so on. But you know what his sin was? His sin was unbelief. His sin was rejecting the truth because he knew this. He was getting paid for his deeds. And what is that payment? The wages of sin is death. He's about ready to pay that. Daniel's reward, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Ah, big deal. Isn't going to happen. Because verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was slain. Now, that very night it happens. We're going to get into the details next week, or a week after, on how they entered the city. But think about this. The Persians are going to enter this great fortress unopposed. How is Belshazzar? Was he absolutely frightened to the state of jello in seeing the hand? Was he more frightened then, or is he more frightened when he saw that Persian come in with that sword, and just before that sword thrust him through? Where was he more frightened? Or was Belshazzar even more frightened at that moment that the sword pierced his body and he stood before the living God? Where is he most frightened? Because you know that Belshazzar is in everlasting darkness where there is, Drew, much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because that's where he is now. Where is he more frightened? What's going on in Belshazzar's mind? Because you know something? The handwriting on the wall was there before the handwriting was on the wall. Does that make sense? He knew these things. These things were evident to him because God made them evident to him in his life. The handwriting on the wall was his judgment. We use that expression, well, he read the handwriting on the wall, so he made this decision and da-da-da-da. No, that's not what it is at all. The handwriting on the wall in Belshazzar was judgment. It was judgment. We need to read the handwriting on the wall, and we have the handwriting on the wall. It's written on the walls of our hearts, just in our conscience, as Romans 2 says. And we have the Word of God. So the handwriting for us, it's on the wall. It's right there for everyone to see. You don't want to learn this lesson, have this be a lesson learned in eternity, because it's too late then. It's too late to learn that lesson at that point in time. It's too late. You want to learn this lesson now. You want to learn the lesson from that Nebuchadnezzar did when he repented. You want to learn the lesson that we have in Scripture. You don't want to be like the intellectuals that we have in Hebrews chapter 10. that, you know, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And once you've learned and tasted this and turn away from it, you turn away from the truth, there's nothing but fiery retribution. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of your faith with power. That's your responsibility. Your reliance on Him for salvation, your responsibility is to do that, to bring glory to Him, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the truth and rejecting is the worst sin you can do. Because you can repent. Belshazzar could have repented from all that other the debauchery and those things. You can repent from those. But you can't repent from when you reject the knowledge of truth. You can say, well, I would have. There's going to be no excuse. We are without excuse before the Holy God. So in our application, reliance. Do you rely exclusively on the finished work of Christ for your salvation? Or are you relying on your own efforts? Do you have that arrogant self-confidence that Belshazzar had? Is that what you're depending on? How about your responsibility? Have you genuinely repented from your sins and now are being obedient to the commandments? Are you trusting in God and obeying Him? That's why we're saying trust and obey. There is no other way. And recompense. Do you look forward to the day where you'll stand in the presence of His glory blameless? Jude 24 and 25. Do you look forward to that recompense? Or are you just going to blow that off and hope for the best and the recompense was, which is death, eternal death and destruction? If it's the above and you're looking forward to the glory of the Lord, then you've learned your lesson. And hopefully you've all learned your lesson. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And that's where we'll find Daniel in chapter 6. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we acknowledge that You are the very Creator of life, and Father, that we have a reliance upon You because You are the Sustainer of life. And Father, may we just trust in Your finished work on Calvary's cross on our behalf. Father, this is the only trust that we can have. And Father, You've revealed this to us very clearly in Your Word. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not read the handwriting on the wall and on the wall of their hearts, Father, that this would be the day of their salvation. For Father, we have a responsibility to bring You glory and honor. And I pray, Father, for all of us in here, we prepare our hearts to go into the sanctuary with reverence and awe before a holy God, that we would indeed bring glory to You in our singing of our praises and the study of Your Word. And Father, we do look forward to that day where we stand in the presence of Your glory blameless with exceedingly great joy. Lord, may that be on our hearts and minds as we go through the Christmas season and fully understand that You sent to us a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, to save us from our sins, that we would have peace with the Holy God and no longer be Your enemies, but be indeed Your children. So Father, I praise You and I pray for those in here who have not yet accepted You as Lord and Savior, that this would be indeed the day of their salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.